Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. But I will begin reading in verse 1. These are the words of God. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your grace that you've shown to us. We're thankful that Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, speaks to us this day in your ever-living word. And we ask that the meditations of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds would be pleasing and honoring to you and good for your people. We ask that you would bless us now in the preaching of your word, so that we might grow in our faith, in our love, and in our trust for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Sometimes when we think about Jesus, we forget that he was a Jew. Historically, covenantally, in God's program for the salvation of the world, Jesus could not be anything other than a Jew. Now, he could not have come as a Persian. He could not have been incarnate as a Roman. He had to be a son of Israel. The Son of God was incarnate as a member of Israel for the salvation of his people. And Jesus came to Israel first. And only by fulfilling God's covenant promises to the people of Israel could he then send his salvation out to the world. Jesus did indeed come to save the world, but the pathway to saving the world and blessing all the families of the earth was by fulfilling God's promises to Abraham. And this should remind us of what a great privilege we have as Gentiles saved in Christ, able to worship God in Helena, Montana. Now, if you recall from previous weeks, Jesus started out in healing all those who were sick, all those who came to him in the land of Gennesaret. And the scribes and the Pharisees come from Jerusalem and they bring up a controversy where the disciples of Jesus do not keep the traditions of the elders. The Pharisees, of course, don't care what Jesus thinks about the tradition of washing hands before you eat to remain clean. What they're trying to do is lead all these people away from Jesus by showing everybody that if you follow Christ, if you follow this Jesus, then you don't follow the holiness traditions of the Pharisees. Right? And everybody wants to be holy like the Pharisees. They're the leaders of Israel. They are the cream of the crop. They are the ones who love God's word and his law. You know, they are the holy rollers. They are, you know, if you were to ask, they are the saints. And everybody wants to be like them, distinct from everyone else in the world. If you follow Jesus, then you're not following us. And Jesus does something quite radical in response to them. He ignores their traditions, and he declares all foods clean. And he teaches everyone that what defiles you is not the food that you eat, which really goes against what Moses taught. But what defiles you, what makes you unclean in the eyes of God, is what comes out of your heart through your mouth. And what defiles a person is evil plotting and murder and adulteries and sexual immoralities and thefts and false witnesses and slanders, which come from the heart and out through the mouth, which is everything the Pharisees are doing. Jesus is, in a backhanded way, calling the Pharisees unclean and defiled. For all those things are in their hearts, and it comes out in how they respond to Jesus. Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides, and he tells his disciples, leave them alone. And Jesus does what he told his disciples to do. He leaves them alone. Jesus leaves this region and goes to Tyre and Sidon. We read that he withdraws. And that, again, this is the third time this has happened, where Jesus leaves, he flees when the heat gets turned up. And again, this isn't cowardice. Jesus is not on the run because he is afraid of the Pharisees. Remember, when the Pharisees begin to plot to murder Jesus, he withdraws. When Herod is interested in Jesus and he thinks it's John come back from the dead and he's going to have to kill this guy again, Jesus withdraws. And he's withdrawing again because he knows that when he comes to Jerusalem, when he makes it to Jerusalem, the holy city, the conflict between him and the Pharisees will be brought to the boiling point. He doesn't want it to happen in Gennesaret. He doesn't want it to happen in Herod's territory. He's waiting for Jerusalem before he dies. He's waiting for the conflict to bring him to the cross at the appropriate time set by the Father. When Jesus runs away, he's not being a coward. What he's doing is showing the wisdom of a serpent. He's not allowing his life to be taken before its time. And when he withdraws, he goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Israel. This is what would be known in the Bible as enemy territory. And Sidon, you may recall from Genesis chapter 10, is the firstborn son of Canaan. And Canaan is a son of Ham, who was cursed by Noah. From this land and from these people, we get the people in the stories such as Sodom and Gomorrah. We get the phrases that God uses when he says that the Amorites' iniquity is not yet full. Are these people who are to be liquidated from the earth? These are bad people. This was the area later in history that was not conquered by Joshua when he came into the promised land through the Jordan River. This is the place in the time of the kings. When David became king, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, converted, became a worshiper of Yahweh, a Gentile God-fearer, and helped David and Solomon gather the materials to build God's house, the temple. This is also the same place where we read that Jezebel came from, the Sidonian princess. It's interesting, in our text this morning, we have Jesus, as you know, whose name is Joshua, coming into enemy territory. He's coming into the place where the first Joshua failed to conquer. Remember, the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves comes into to enemy territory where the first Joshua failed. We have Jesus, the new Joshua, but we also have him declared as the son of David, the new king. When David was in relations with Hiram, king of Tyre, there was conversion. What will happen now that the new king has come to the land of Tyre and Sidon? We should also recall that Jezebel came from there, the Sidonian princess, and she brought with her wicked Baal worship. Remember, this was Ahab's wife. This is also the land that Elijah the prophet fled to when Jezebel wanted to kill him. So when Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, was seeking to destroy Elijah, he ran to Tyre and Sidon. And like the prophets before, like Elijah and Elisha, when they flee from the land of Israel, Jesus, just like them, finds himself confronted with a woman who needs help with her child. You guys remember the stories of Elijah and Elisha? Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, and Elisha raised a woman's son up to new health as well. And now Jesus is in the same land, and he's met with a Canaanite woman who needs help with her demon-oppressed daughter. And so take all of these things together. Jesus as the new Joshua in a land ready to be conquered. Jesus as a new king, bringing in conversion to Tyre and Sidon. Jesus as a new prophet, bringing the blessings of Yahweh to the Gentiles. An astute Bible reader, you know, as we should all be, would be eager to see what would happen. Jesus is all of those things, the fulfillment of all of those things in Tyre and Sidon, and we should say, what happens next? When the leaders of Israel rejected the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and sought to take their lives, they withdrew to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles then are the ones, because Israel rejected Yahweh's blessings, the Gentiles are the ones who receive Yahweh's blessings. Jesus is about to do the same, and this is a pattern we see in the Bible. If you reject God, right, if you push him away, he will depart. That's what he promises in Deuteronomy 28. That's what we see in the history of Israel. That's what we see in the New Testament. If you reject God, if you push him away, he will depart and he will bring his blessings to another people. Just like in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Just like in the days of the prophet Jonah, when northern Israel was rejecting Yahweh, he brought his blessings to the entire city of Nineveh. Just like Jesus being rejected by Israel, even in his own hometown, and he must withdraw to the Gentiles. Or as we see in the book of Acts or in the letter to the Romans, that when Israel rejects Jesus and his gospel, the apostles leave for the Gentiles. What Jesus is doing here in Matthew 15, by going to Tyre and to Sidon, is a living warning of what will happen to Israel if they keep rejecting him. It's a warning to the church. It's a warning to all of us. If we reject Jesus, he will go away. If you grieve the Spirit will depart. And when Jesus is in the Gentile land, he's met by this Canaanite woman, which again is another term loaded with biblical context. When you think of Canaanite, you think of Old Testament destruction. Bible commentators, liberal commentators, we can never believe in a God who decrees genocide. And they're talking about the destruction of the Canaanites. Noah in the book of Genesis curses Canaan to be a servant of servants, a slave of slaves. The Canaanites' wickedness was so terrible that God commissioned Joshua to remove them from the land of promise and to never make a treaty or a covenant with any of them. This woman, Matthew is telling us, is not just a Gentile. You know, we could paraphrase and use some biblical language. She's a Gentile of Gentiles. She's a Canaanite. She comes out and she cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And notice what she's asking for. "Have mercy on me, because my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." News has apparently come north to Tyre and to Sidon, and this woman believes the reports that she's heard about this Jesus. And she knows who Jesus truly is. She publicly calls out to him as Lord, which means master. Notice at the end of this little narrative, she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the master's table." She knows who Jesus is. She calls him the Son of David, the Messiah, the Messianic King, promised from the line of David. And she comes to him like the two blind men earlier in Matthew chapter 9 for mercy. There's only this woman so far and two blind men who have called Jesus the Son of David. Just a little bit later from Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, we read that most of Israel rejects Jesus as the Son of David. They say, "This man can't be the Son of David, can he?" But here's this Canaanite woman recognizing Jesus as the Messianic King, not just for Israel, but for her and her children. And every time so far in the gospel story that we've, Matthew chapter 1 to 15, every time anyone comes to Jesus asking for mercy and healing, he's done it. Usually he doesn't hesitate. Usually all somebody has to do is touch him. So his response here is very surprising. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say yes. Instead, he remains silent. He says nothing to her. We would say he ignores her. He simply continues walking. And the disciples, you know, the disciples really are just like us. You know, sometimes we make fun of them and we tease them, and Peter, oh, he's so thick-headed and blah, blah, blah. But really, they're just like us. They want everything dealt with immediately. You know, every time there's a problem, we got to fix it right now. Remember when Jesus, in our text that I, in the longer text I read this morning, when Jesus offended the Pharisees, it was the disciples who went, "Oh, Jesus, did you know that you offended them? You can't do that. What were you thinking? You got to fix that. Don't you know what you just did?" And even now, in this immediate need from this woman, the disciples want Jesus to grant her request. "Fix this so she'll go away." The disciples want Jesus to respond immediately to every cry. And it seems to be their understanding of what the mission and ministry is. But that's not what Jesus understands. It seems that the disciples right now in the gospel story, ministry and mission means doing whatever the people want and expect, and all without upsetting anybody. Right? And we're just like them, aren't we? And it sounds like the church, doesn't it? Do what everyone expects and wants without upsetting anybody. That's what it means to be the church. That is the practice of ministry and mission in many a church. Sometimes it's how we function in our own homes as well. Try to keep the peace like that and you won't have peace at all. But Jesus is not pressured by the clamor around him or the upset feelings of those he rebukes. His ministry and mission is not dependent on the whims of what we would call today, you know, humanitarian leanings. His dedication is to the Father's will, not our desires. We need to get that deep down inside. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is dedicated to the Father's will, not yours. It might strike us as offensive that Jesus has a higher standard of action than human needs. But it shouldn't. Because it's actually good news. It's good news that the King of heaven and earth is not easily swayed by what you think you need. Jesus cannot be forced by us to do the things that we want, because first and foremost, Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will. Why is that good news? It's good news because the Father in heaven knows what we need better than we do. Right? We think we know what we need. Usually what we say we need is just what we want. But the Father in heaven knows what we need better than we do. Have you ever had a time in your life that you've prayed for something so strenuously that you thought everything would come unraveled if God did not answer your prayers just how you thought you needed Him to? And then God answered your prayers not like you wanted. And years go by and you think, Lord, thank you for telling me no. Have you ever prayed to God saying, thank you for telling me no? You know, if God answered all of my prayers according to my expectations and wants, I would not have the blessing of being your pastor. If God gave me everything I wanted, I wouldn't be here right now. And thanks be to God, He knows what's better for me than I do. Your Father in heaven knows what you need better than you do. And this is why I'll continually remind all of us that when God gives us a no to a prayer, whatever it is, that no is better for you than a yes. That's how good your Heavenly Father is. Jesus is Father-centered. He's God-centered. He's no humanitarian blown about by every cry. We will see, of course, that Jesus does respond to this Canaanite woman, but only when responding to her fits with the mission the Father has sent Him on. We could put it another way. Jesus loves this woman and her daughter because He first loves the Father. And out of love for the Father, He acts on behalf of this woman. But first, Jesus is silent. But she's persistent. She won't let it go. She continues to wrestle with Jesus, and this is faith. The disciples say, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And, you know, I read some commentaries on this that suggest the disciples are annoyed by her. You know, they don't want to be bothered. This Canaanite woman, they're just being brusque. You know, get rid of her, Jesus. Send her away. But if that's what the disciples mean, it doesn't line up with Jesus' answer. In Jesus' answer, He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That answer does not line up with the idea that they're annoyed and they just want her to leave. That kind of answer from Jesus lines up with the disciples asking, give her what she wants. Right? Give her what she wants. And Jesus says, I can't. I came to the lost sheep of Israel first. Only. He came to help Israel, not the Canaanites. And again, this is surprising to us. What is Jesus doing? He's rude. What do you mean? Don't you know, Jesus, that the Father's will? This is what we read, right, in the most popular verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here's this woman crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus goes, no. Right? Is that the Jesus we talk about? The one who first ignores the pleas for mercy, and the one who, when He's addressed by those around Him and says, you know, give her mercy, He goes, no, I won't. Is that the Jesus that we have in our minds and in our hearts? The Jesus who will tell people no. Didn't Jesus come to save the world? Didn't He give us the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, to make the whole world Christian? Isn't He the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Yes, absolutely. But in our story, that comes later. That comes with the cross and with the resurrection. But first, Jesus' mission starts with Israel. Jesus must first come to God's covenant people, that holy nation of priests who exist for the sake of the world, and gather them. Remember, Adam sinned and brought a curse into the world. The people at the Tower of Babel divided the world into various languages and religions. And out of that mess, God called Abraham, and through Abraham, He said, through your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So yes, God's plan has always been to save the world. And Abraham and his seed were to be a blessing to all the earth. That was what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be a holy nation, a blessing to the nations of the world. The temple was to be a house of prayer for the whole world. But because of their rebellion, because of their wicked kings, and because now of their wolf-like leaders, Jesus says, Israel is lost. This people from whom the blessings to the whole world will flow are lost. They're a sheep without a shepherd, and I must gather them first. Israel, as we remember from the Sermon on the Mount, is on the broad path leading to destruction. And Jesus must save them. He must bring that covenant to fulfillment. He must remain faithful to God's promises to Israel. And only by doing that can salvation extend to the Gentiles. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," right, to Israel. "Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's trustworthiness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Jesus must fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel, so that God's trustworthiness can be proved to the Gentiles, and they will praise him for his mercy. Jesus had to come and fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so that he could save the Gentile world. That mission to Israel was completed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is why the New Testament epistles say that there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision. We are all one new man in Christ. So no matter what our backgrounds are, Jew, Greek, Canaanite, Roman, Persian, Russian, Chinese, American, Canadian, whatever, they're all subordinate to the reality that you are all right now one in Christ. You see, coming to Jesus and being part of the church is not coming to something brand new in the history of the world. Coming to Jesus and to his church is coming to the fulfillment of everything that God has promised since Adam. This has been God's plan the whole time. God is faithful, and through Jesus, he's kept all of his promises to his covenant people, and thereby bringing blessing and salvation to the world. But right now in our text, Jesus is still laboring on behalf of Israel, the lost sheep. It's not yet time to bring the kingdom out from Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That will come. But this wonderful woman does not quit. She comes and she kneels before Jesus in worship and implores him, "Lord, help me." Verse 25. She's humble, she's prostrate, she's acknowledging Jesus as the messianic king, and Jesus responds again in a surprising way. We don't expect him to do this. Now, have you noticed in the we've been in Matthew a long time. Have you noticed in preaching through Matthew how many times I say, Jesus does something unexpected? Almost every sermon, right? Jesus does something unexpected, and he does it again. Jesus says, okay, back up. First, he ignores her. Second, he says he won't show mercy to her. And now he says this: "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow. Did Jesus just call this woman and her daughter dogs? And the answer, unashamedly, unabashedly, is yes, he did. Remember, I said that Jesus is not a humanitarian. Some conservative Christians try to get around the force of what Jesus is saying here. Yeah, I have some commentaries in my office I was looking at on this passage, and they're like, this is tongue-in-cheek. He's going, wink, 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 the whole time. And he's being playful with her. He's joking with this woman. And she gets it. She's in on the joke, and everything's... And it means he's really, no, really, I'm going to heal you. Heal your daughter, wink, wink. Now, ladies, if someone called you and your children a pack of mangy dogs, would you laugh at him? Husbands, if someone called your wife a dog, would you laugh and say, "Come on, honey, it's funny"? No. I don't think so. Not at all. And some liberal commentators will point out that Jesus in his humanity is simply expressing racist notions of his own cultural context, which should be rejected by our enlightened 21st century minds. So they're calling Jesus a racist, right? Which means he has sin, which means he can't save us. So don't read the liberals. But neither of those are true. Jesus is not being playful, and he's not expressing racist slurs from the first century culture of the Jews. No, he's simply expressing what Scripture says. Those outside the covenant are considered dogs. They don't get to sit at the Master's table. They don't get to come to Yahweh's temple and eat with him. Scripture routinely calls Israel the children of God. They're the ones who get to dine with the Master. And there are certain kind of people in the Bible that are symbolized by dogs. A broad example of this, you know, you can go and look at homosexuality and the abominations of child sacrifice. And God calls those people who do those things dogs. They're abominable. They're wicked. They're unclean. They're defiled. They're an abomination. But broadly speaking, in Exodus 22, verse 31, we read this. God speaking to his people in his law. He says, "You shall be consecrated," that is holy, you know, separate, set apart to me. "Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn up by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Now, we might think that God is speaking to them about literal wild dogs, which he may be. But in the parallel law found in Deuteronomy 14, so remember the context of the history here. They go to Mount Sinai and they receive the law, and then they go out in the wilderness for 40 years. And for 40 years, Moses has this law and he's meditating on it. And for 40 years, he's meditating on this law, and before Israel goes into the promised land, he gives them Deuteronomy, which is his sermon. So Deuteronomy is a sermon based on God's law found in Exodus. And the parallel law to Exodus 22 is in Deuteronomy 14, verse 21, and Moses says this, "You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner." Why? "For you are a people consecrated to Yahweh your God." Those are parallel laws. And I think Moses seems to take the law in Exodus and say, throwing the meat to the dogs means selling it to the Gentiles in your cities. Now you might think like, well, that's a stretch. But God's law does this thing all the time. Remember the law that says you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain? Paul says to the churches, that's the law that tells you to pay your pastors. See, it does it all the time. The Old Covenant uses animals to teach us about people. Proverbs says to be lazy is crazy. And to learn that, the Proverbs say, go to the ant, O sluggard. Right? How did the people in the Old Covenant know that they were supposed to die as judgment for their sins? Well, because the lamb died in their place. Animals. Where they learned their relationship to one another and to God through God's establishment and relationship with animals. Jesus is not being racist, nor is he being playfully teasing. He's speaking in terms of covenant. She's not a member of the covenant. The people of Israel are God's children, and the Gentile, including this Canaanite woman and her daughter, are dogs under the table. God has always distinguished between his people and not his people. There are family members who sit at the table, and there are those who do not. Now remember, at the cross and the resurrection, Jesus is going to tear down that distinction. But at this moment in covenant history, that division of Jew and Gentile still stands. But right now in Matthew 15, Jesus says, the bread is for Israel. And that bread is not to be thrown to the Gentiles, to the dogs. And we should ask, well, what is the bread? The bread, of course, is Jesus himself. It is his mission and his work. It is his purpose to fulfill all the promises to Israel. We've seen this already, Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus the women and children, miraculously with bread. Soon he will feed 4,000 with bread. Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper with bread. The bread of Jesus for Israel is the healing of their diseases, the casting out of their demons, the forgiveness of their sins, the conquering of God's enemies and ours. And this Canaanite woman, she sees that. And so she does not argue with Jesus. She does not disagree. She does not get offended. She doesn't say, "Who do you think you are talking to me like that?" You know what this woman says? She says, "You're right, Lord." Jesus just called her and her daughter dogs. And she says, "Yes, you're right. The bread is for Israel, but all I'm asking for is a bit of the crumbs that fall to the floor. Even the dogs get to eat those, don't they?" And those of you who have dogs know the truth of this rather well. If children drop food and your dog is nearby, that food is quickly gone. But when it comes down to it, dogs are not part of your family, right, Caleb? They're dogs. Dogs are not children. Dogs are not sons. Dogs are not daughters. And yes, Christians take care of their beasts. God commands us to. But they're not part of the family. They're dogs. Now, back up a second. Remember that Jesus is the bread. And where is he right now, geographically? He's not at the table. He's not with the sons and the daughters. He's not with the children. Jesus has been rejected by the Pharisees. He's been rejected by his hometown. He's been rejected by many in Israel. They treat him as a crumb fallen to the floor, cast off and thrown away. Right now, Jesus, the bread, is with the dogs. He's with the Canaanites. He's with the Gentiles. And why shouldn't the dogs be allowed to get the crumbs when they can? This Canaanite woman is seizing her opportunity to get the blessings for her and her children. And Jesus responds, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Jesus has not said anything like that to anyone in Israel. With great emotion, he says that this Canaanite woman has great faith. Remember, just prior to these stories, when Jesus is walking on the water, and earlier than that, when Jesus has to calm the storm, the disciples are afraid. He calls his immediate 12 disciples little faith. And now here he is in Tyre and Sidon, met by a Canaanite woman. And he says, "Great faith." What makes her faith so great? Well, a few things, I think. Her faith is great because it is humble. She bows and she pleads and even admits that she is a dog unworthy to sit at the table with the master. She agrees with Jesus' assessment of her. That's humility. Her faith is great because she is persistent. She would not stop crying out to Jesus for help. She does not stop when he ignores her. She does not quit coming to Jesus. She's like Jacob, who will not relent until God blesses her. She has great faith because Jesus tells a couple parables that still confuse us today. And everyone in Israel is confused by his parables. They're befuddled. The disciples don't get them. Remember, I just read earlier in our text, "Do you still not yet understand?" he says to the disciples. And Jesus tells these little parables here, and she understands. And she even uses the parable, the dogs are not permitted to eat the bread from the table. She uses that parable to press her request even harder. That's faith. All of those things point to great faith. She's humble, she's persistent. She receives the hard words of Jesus without faltering. She understands his teachings. But her faith is great preeminently because she puts all of her trust in him. Right? Her faith is focused on Jesus as Lord, and she knows there's no other help than in him. And remember again the context of it all. We, right now, in 2021, we have the glorious privilege of having revealed to us the resurrected, the risen, the ascended Lord. We know the full measure of just who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do, right? We get the full picture. The New Testament holds nothing back in the revelation about who Jesus Christ is. But put yourself in Matthew 15. This Canaanite woman trusts this Jesus. This Jesus who's despised and rejected by men. This Jesus here in our text who's been removed from the children's table and lies under it with the dogs. This woman has faith in a rejected Messiah. Or as Paul will say later in his epistles, this woman glories in the cross. She's the one who will love Christ crucified. And Jesus gives her what her heart desires. Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus, Joshua, the messianic king, conquers the demons, the enemies of the entire world. But why does Jesus grant her request now? Why not when she first cried out? Or the second time? Or the third time? Why did he wait? Now, all I can say is, I think. This is what I think. This is how I think why he waited. We'll have to ask him when we see him, but this is why I think he waited. I think he waited and he tried this woman like this publicly to show his disciples what kind of faith he's looking for. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He's Lord of Lords. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. I think that if Jesus simply healed her daughter upon her first request, then this Canaanite woman would be no different than anyone in Israel who comes to him looking for a miracle. Right? We've seen this in the Gospels. People come to Jesus because they want to see power. They want to see a show. They want to see a trick. They don't love him. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to pick up a cross. They want to get fed. They want full bellies. They want a miracle. They don't want a savior. They just want to see another sign. They don't follow him because they love him and trust him. They follow him for another trick. He's showing his disciples and us today what faith in the Son of David for mercy looks like. This is what faith looks like. Faith like this woman brings healing to a little girl. The bread is for her and for her children. Through faith in Jesus, even the little dogs get to eat. Jesus wants Israel and his disciples, his little faiths, to respond to him just like this woman does. The lost sheep need to respond to the good shepherd like a Canaanite dog. How embarrassing. How shameful for Israel. It's sort of like Jesus is bringing his blessings to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This woman and her daughter are the first fruits of what's to come through the cross to the whole Gentile world. Jesus, just before this, took down the dividing wall of clean and unclean foods and declared that what makes a person clean, able to sit at the table and eat as a member of the family, to come into the worship of God, is what comes out of your mouth. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's what's in her heart. This woman's faith has made her clean. What separates the children from the dogs is not the food that they eat, but where their faith is. And the Gentiles now can join the family and come into the kingdom and dine at the table by faith, entirely separate from the laws that once kept Jew and Gentile separate. So who are the dogs now? It's very simple. Those who refuse to come. Those who dwell in ungodliness. Those whose hearts bring out unclean things. Those who will not come in faith to Jesus the Lord, the Son of David, and his table. Those are the dogs. This woman shows us how we must respond to Jesus. Don't let go of him. Stick with Jesus no matter what. Don't stray from him, even if it seems like he's ignoring you. Jesus came to be bread for Israel and bread for the world, which includes you. And by faith, you will receive all of his blessings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the surprising ways in which you do things in this world. And we ask, Father, that in our day, you would do more surprising things, that you would bring many to repentance, that you'd bring many to faith in the Son of David for mercy upon us. We ask, Father, that you would grow our hearts and encourage our faith to be like this Canaanite woman, to not let go of Jesus, but to continue to pursue him, to use his teachings, so that he might answer our requests for mercy. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand together and sing, "O Let My Name Engraven Stand," song number 380. God set Abraham and his seed apart to be a special people for him, to be a blessing to the world. God had kept this people holy and separate from the other nations of the world with food laws and ceremonial laws and things like circumcision. In fact, you could only partake of Passover if you were circumcised, a member of the priestly nation. There was always a division between Jew and Gentile, but God's purposes for Israel have been brought to fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, so that God's promises to Abraham would come to pass, blessing all the families of the earth, so that Jew and Gentile, by faith, might be members of the same holy family. Jesus, the new Israel, brings blessing to the world by uniting us all together in him. This table was once only for Israel and not for us dogs. But now, through the work of Christ, this table is for us. Jesus, the bread of heaven, the bread of life, this day is being served to people in every nation on this planet, from every tribe and from every tongue. Here we receive him, bread, at the Master's table, and we receive all that he's done for us, the forgiveness of our sins, freedom from the tyranny of the devil, restoration and peace, the unity together, and the promise of resurrection forever. From this table, the kingdom advances into all the world. Jesus gives you himself as bread and as wine, you, the family, the sons and daughters of God. And then he sends us out into his world to labor and to bring more to this table, where they may join us in eating the bread of life. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.